Just before Ian comes to bring the message this morning, I'm going to read the scripture text. It is from the Gospel of Luke. If you would like to find it, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you. It's the Gospel of Luke, the third book of the New Testament, about three quarters of the way through your Bible. And from the 23rd chapter, I'm going to start reading at verse 26. If you're visiting with us this morning, I would like to particularly welcome you, not only to our church, but if you're visiting the Parksville area, I'd like to welcome you. And just by way of explanation, our lead pastor, Pastor Paul Hawks, is away for a number of weeks, and so we are just keeping calm and carrying on without him. And we look forward to his return. He'll be back with us on August the 14th. The flags on my right, you heard Catherine Bushhouse prayed for earlier. She's a part of our church who is working with Coastal Missions, working on a boat up and down the west coast of Canada and the U.S. to share the gospel with people who live in isolated locations. I've also had a number of people ask me with regards to Josh and Jamie Rivers, missionaries, a young couple from our church who are working in Turkey. And they are home right now. And they are not in Turkey. They are here in Parksville, which is quite a different place than Turkey right now. Let's just take a moment to pray. Lord, our world is a broken place. And we are mindful that we live in a place that has tremendous peace and tranquility, relatively speaking. We have things that weigh upon us. We have things that give us anxiety and worry. And yet, Lord, we live in tremendous abundance. And so, Lord, we pray for your kingdom in this world. Lord, we pray that the gospel of peace would march unfailingly, unceasingly to all of these terribly turbulent countries and cities and cultures where people are dying violently. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom, how to think, how to pray, how to live. For Jesus' sake, I pray it. Amen. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. Speaking of our Lord. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the woman who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is God's word. Ian, would you come? I'll pray for you as you come. Lord, take your word, I pray, and use it to push our roots, our feet down into the stream. The stream of living water, I pray. Let it flow in us and through us. What a story. Help us, I pray. Help Ian as he proclaims. For Jesus' sake, I pray it. Amen.
Thanks very much, Pastor Barry, for reading that portion of Scripture. And thanks to Tyler and to Nicole and to the worship team for leading us in music this morning. It's always an interesting thing for me to be on the other side of the platform, and quite frankly, it's refreshing at points to just be able to sing with you. And so I want to thank you for that as well. When I was in high school, now keep in mind I'm 31, so high school isn't that far removed from my life that I can't remember. That's not what I meant. That is not what I meant. Thanks, everyone. When I was in high school, a large part of our English curriculum was devoted to studying some of the classics of literature. So Swiss Family Robinson and Lord of the Flies and Huck Finn and The Red Badge of Courage. But more than studying just the content, we studied those different elements that come together to form an effective storyline. So the exposition, where we meet the characters, so the protagonist, the antagonist, the rising action, those moments in the story where it lifts off, so to speak, and we as the readers are witness to those threads which move the plot line in a specific direction. The climax, the height of the action in the story or narrative. This is the absolute peak. The falling action, secondary storylines are tied up at this point, and finally we arrive at the resolution or conclusion. These points in the plot line are constructed to help us as readers to understand where we are in the story. They connect us to the content, they keep us focused, and they help to clarify and distinguish one section of the text from another. In recent months, we've been on a journey as a church, working through a very distinct narrative, seeing those threads as we move in and through the heart of the text. Now, if you're just joining us for the first time this morning, for the past year and a half or so, we've been looking at and working through the book of Luke in the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke. This is one of the four Gospels or books that are dedicated to recounting the good news of Jesus, whom we believe to be the Son of God. from Zechariah's prophetic words about Jesus bringing salvation to his people in Luke 1, to Jesus' humble birth in a stable, to tidbits surrounding his early life, growing in stature and in Holy Spirit wisdom, to the beginning of his public ministry, to his message of hope and of grace and of love, and to the wide expanse of the kingdom of God. A kingdom that's progressing, moving forward, both a present reality as well as a future reality, to his warnings surrounding selfishness and empty religious morality, to now, to these moments for which Jesus has been preparing himself, to Jesus in the garden as he prays to God the Father, "Not my will but yours be done," in Luke 22. To Jesus in the courtroom, unwilling to defend himself against what really does amount to a kangaroo court in Luke 22 and 23, and to today, to Jesus on the cross, dying the death that we deserved. Friends, I believe we're in the midst of the climax within the book of Luke, but more than that, I believe that these moments are the climax of the entire biblical narrative. Just as I believe that these moments are the climax of the human narrative and experience, that this is the pinnacle moment in the history of time, that we're at a point in the story where all of those threads leading to one place become perfectly clear and connected. God's plan for redemption, Jesus' earthly ministry, and the truth of where humankind stands in relation to God before the cross and after the cross. These moments are the climax of the narrative, but just as importantly, these moments are central to the narrative. And this leads us to our main focus for today, and that is simply that the cross of Christ is absolutely, fundamentally, without reservation, central to the biblical story, just as it must be central to our story. I'm keenly aware that the content for today carries with it a weight that can't be understated. And in fact, I felt that weight this week as I prepared. I'm also keenly aware that in 2016, this message is not necessarily a popular one, even in many of our churches. Nevertheless, it's the truth of Scripture, and therefore, it's a truth for which we all must be confronted. That the cross is central to the biblical story, just as the cross must be central to our story. Friends, this message is for those of you who know Jesus. It's my hope that you'll be encouraged, but more than that, it's my hope that you'll be renewed in your mission to preach the cross of Christ to those who don't know its saving power. This message is also for those of you who don't know Jesus, for those of you who are here for the first time, for those of you who are seeking to know those big why questions. Maybe you ended up here almost inexplicably. You're feeling weird. You're feeling out of place. You're wondering at this point what you've gotten yourself into. Firstly, welcome. We are elated that you are here today. Secondly, know that you're not here by accident. And thirdly, it's my hope that you'll leave today understanding more of your purpose, your place, and your great worth in Christ. So let's get going. Firstly, that the cross is central to the biblical story. In order to understand the centrality of the cross, it's important for us to pull back just for a few moments in order to get a wide-angle view of the whole narrative. And so with your permission, and very briefly, I'd like to walk you through as best I can how it is that we've come to arrive at the crucifixion of Jesus in Luke 23, 26 to 56. That firstly, it started with sin. If you were to pick up your Bible and open to the first book, the book of Genesis, you would see a perfect world made by God, enjoyed by those therein, used as a place of relationship and interaction between God and humankind, and it was good. We come very quickly, however, to a sharp turn in the narrative. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, are tempted and they disobey God. They turn their backs on Him in favor of their own selfish desires. And in that tiny act of disobedience, sin slips into the world for the very first time. In that moment, humanity is badly damaged. In that moment, humanity is stamped with this thing that we call sin nature, that we're damaged goods. Guilty of sin, just as Adam and Eve were guilty of sin. If we were to continue to read, we would see that God, because of His holiness, can't be in the presence of sin. And so when Adam and Eve are confronted, they admit to their wrongs, and in that moment, they're completely separated from God. In the same way, because of our sin nature, we are separated from God. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so because we're all sinful on account of this act, we're all headed for death. Death in the physical sense, yes. But much more importantly, death in the spiritual sense, an eternity separated from God. In Christian circles, with Christianese language, we call this the fall. It represents the forced exit of humankind from paradise because of sin. Last weekend, I went caving at Horn Lake with friends. And at one point, we were confronted with this rock tunnel that couldn't have been more than a foot and a half off the cave floor. So I'm putting on my brave face, and I'm getting psyched up and ready to go. And it's been a little bit more difficult for me to this point in the cave because I've got a little bit more stomach muscle than a lot of the other folks that are with us. But before we can go into this tunnel, the guide says, hold on, I have to go pump the water out. Turns out they'd rigged up a sump pump to drain the water out of the hole so that we could crawl through. So, we get the go-ahead. Our group started going through this thing, and it came to be my turn. So I got down on my stomach, and mustering all the confidence and positivity that I could, I went in, and it was fine for about the first half. At about the halfway point, there was this little pointed rock that came down just a little further. And when I got to this rock, my head went through the tunnel just fine. My shoulders went through just fine. Tyler, who was leading worship, is laughing at me because he was actually with me on this excursion. So my head went through, my shoulders went through, but just after my shoulders, my back became pinned to the ceiling. And my stomach was already pinned to the floor. And so for a split second before I wiggled free, I was completely unable to move. 150 feet underground, pinned to the floor of a rock tunnel, a tunnel that has a tendency to fill with water. In those moments, I felt helpless. But if you want to talk about real helplessness, let's talk about the biblical story. Because humanity after the fall is truly stuck, utterly helpless against the consequences of sin. But in these very moments of human despair, God puts into motion His divine rescue plan, a plan built upon the love of God for His children, but also a plan built upon God's divine justice, both of which needed to be satisfied. It's a plan that would originate in and through a man named Abraham, an individual that was counted as righteous by God because of his great faith, that God would use this man and his descendants, the Israelites, to bring His people back to Himself, that God would teach the Israelites what it meant to follow Him, to rely on Him, to find success through trust and obedience, but to find failure through self-reliance, that God would allow this people group to wander and to fall away and to be torn from their homeland, but that God would never forsake the promise nor the rescue plan, that salvation would come to God's children through a Messiah sent to save God's people, to set them free as captives from a jail cell, that this Messiah would be announced and proclaimed prophetically hundreds of years before his entrance into our world as a tiny, fragile baby, that this Messiah, both God and man, would serve to be the answer between the inextricable link of God's great love for his children and God's holy demand for justice, perfect in his divinity, sacrificial because of his humanity, that this Messiah would be misunderstood, that the message would be misunderstood, misunderstood because it was a revolution built not on violence and insurrection, but on peace and on a kingdom where the first will be last and the last will be first. This was radical. This was scandalous. This was God's word made flesh, and yet many rejected it wholesale. In fact, many were angered by it. Angry to the point that they wanted Jesus dead and gone and out of the picture, and that this hate would be used to set into motion a series of sovereignly appointed events culminating in Jesus' arrest and trial and imprisonment and murder, and that this Messiah, the Christ, would go to his death, that he would lay down his life in order to pay the penalty for our sin, again the death that we deserved on account of those first human beings all the way back at the beginning of the biblical story. An Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, saw this clearly in Isaiah 53, 3 to 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. And now, friends, we arrive back at the text for today. The second half of Luke 23. A horrific example of the suffering servant. At the onset of the text, we see that Jesus, beaten to the point of barely being able to move, needed help with his cross, and so Roman soldiers grabbed a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry that which Jesus was physically unable to carry. This wasn't pity. This was purely practical. It may have taken Jesus hours to bear the physical weight of this wood to the spot of execution. He may have passed out. He may have died on the road, robbing those who wanted him dead of the twisted joy in seeing him deteriorate and expire publicly, shamefully. The words of Isaiah surrounding the cross should be echoing in our minds and in our spirits as we read and study this portion of Scripture. These are dark moments. Additionally, these are lonely moments for Jesus, yes, but also for the reader as we feel the gravity of that which was removed from us and placed squarely upon him. We close our eyes and we hear women mourning, crying, weeping, lamenting a life that's about to be extinguished, a solemn and anguished processional following Jesus to what everybody assumed would be his earthly end. We know the Romans. We know their methods. Nobody beats the cross. Interestingly, in these moments, and even from his position, Jesus laments for these women and for their children. In his divinity, Jesus saw the outcome of this decision to crucify the Prince of Peace, while instead choosing the way of violence as a means to overthrow. The power of this moment, tangible throughout the land as those in attendance sense the truth deeply at the core of their very being. The centurion on duty in a moment of appointed clarity after witnessing this death, literally praising God and exclaiming, "Certainly this man was innocent." Verse 47. Jesus, the God-man, perfectly innocent and unceremoniously condemned, arrives at the cross, is nailed to the cross, is mocked and ridiculed while hanging on the cross, and then he dies. That all who would put their trust in him for the forgiveness of sins would not die, but would rather spend eternity with him. And so you see that the cross of Christ is central to the biblical story, because from the very beginning, the heart of God is fixated on this divine moment when Jesus would breathe his last, paying the price for humanity's sin failure in full. Not part of the cost, not most of the cost, not the majority of the cost, all of the cost. It all leads to this point. Will, can I get an amen?
Amen.
Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raises life up from the dead. Friends, the cross is central to the biblical story. But not only this, the cross of Christ must be central to our story. I alluded to this earlier, but it seems the further we get into human history, the more willing we become as a community of faith to forego this message of grace and truth and sacrifice. An article made the rounds a few months ago. I can't remember if it was online or in one of the local newspapers. Doesn't really matter. In the article, the writer, who remains employed by a church as a minister, said the following. Don't listen when people try to tell you that Jesus came to die for your sins. They are mistaken. Rather, Jesus came to show us how to live better lives. Jesus, the Lamb of God, for sinners slain, in that moment, is relegated to Jesus, the motivational speaker. Like an ancient Tony Robbins. Many of our churches, those with massive influence on a North American scale, I fear, have started walking down this road. You don't have to look any further than Netflix to see the result of this. Big churches are paying big American dollars to get certain series from their church posted on this site. They're there. I've watched them, and a couple of them are even okay. But lots of them are just plain weird, bizarre. Many of our church workers forego the cross of Christ entirely, opting instead to give messages on how to do this well, or six keys to a healthy life, or four ways to be a positive influence in the community. And don't get me wrong, these are really helpful things to know and to study through and to meditate on. But the fact is, friends, that the gospel void of the cross of Christ ceases to be the gospel. It's no longer the good news. It's something else altogether. Additionally, the cross without the gospel is nothing more than a horrifying, disastrous mess. That Jesus was an upright, moralistic teacher who taught us how to live remains an important piece of the puzzle, but it is most certainly secondary. And I'm going to get blunt here for a moment. Without Jesus taking upon himself the punishment for sin reserved for humanity but paid for with perfection, I would argue that none of this matters. I see this twisting of the Bible all the time. We replace the substance with the result of the substance. And what I mean by this is, people will often say things like, well, we read in the Bible that Jesus is gracious, so let's be gracious and we'll be Christians. Or, well, we read in the Bible that Jesus is merciful, so let's be merciful and we'll be Christians. And while these attributes of Jesus are 100% scripturally true, what we can't do is forsake the reality that Jesus is first and foremost the Savior of the world. And it's only when we make this the central tenet of our faith and our story that we can truly begin to take part in the mission of God to this world. Acts of compassion, acts of mercy, acts of social justice, these are good things. But they're meant to be an outflow of a life that's already been changed by the salvation that God offers to us at the cross of Christ. This needs to be who we are. This needs to be foundational to our mission in the world. The end is not a cup of water, friends. The end is Jesus. And that while the cup of water might satisfy temporarily, the only way to have your thirst truly quenched is to come to the well that is Christ. Many of us have believed the lie from the enemy that kindness will get us to where we need to be, when in reality, kindness built on the back of humanity is fickle at the best of times. That morality will somehow win us favor with God, when in reality, our sin nature keeps us from being truly moral. That religion will get us high enough on the ladder to make it into heaven, when in reality, religion void of substance is just empty ritual. Friends, I hope what you're getting from all of this is the reality that the cross of Christ has to be the center as well as the starting point, that everything that we do needs to move out from this place, that we begin with who God is, that we begin with who we are, that we begin with our great need for Him, and that we see the cross of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives as the answer to the problem of sin that we can't shake. That it's from here that we find true kindness. That as we accept the forgiveness that the Father offers at the cross through the sacrifice of the Son, the Holy Spirit does a work in us, and we as a result consider it joy in showing kindness to others. It's from here that we begin to understand the basics as well as the foundation of morality. That as we follow Jesus, we learn from His example, the only perfect example of human morality. It's from here that we construct the spiritual disciplines necessary to focus our hearts and minds on the goodness and grace of God. But more than that, it's at the cross that we learn the true depths of forgiveness. Jesus, in the midst of ridicule and mistreatment and disdain and torture and death, calls out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 34. It's at the cross that we gain hope-filled assurance of the eternal promises of God. A thief comes to Jesus, recognizes his sin, recognizes his hopeless state, recognizes through a work of the Holy Spirit the divine power of salvation hanging next to him, and pleads for mercy and grace. Jesus responding, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Verse 43. And finally, it's at the cross that we learn true submission. As Jesus, according to the will of his heavenly Father, suffers and dies as a simple convicted felon, all the while with his last breath calling out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Verse 46. In 1988, John Stott, a pastor and writer and theologian who since died, wrote a fabulous book on this very thing called The Cross of Christ. Just a wonderful resource speaking to the centrality of the cross with amazing depth and clarity. I don't hawk books very often, but this is one that you should have on your shelf as a follower of Jesus. In the book, Stott writes, "Despite the great importance of Jesus' teaching, his example, and his works of compassion and power, none of this was central to his mission. What dominated his mind was not the living, but the giving of his life." So in light of this, what should dominate our minds as we leave this place and go into our various spheres of influence? I would argue the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And that from this central starting point, we begin to live for Him and like Him as an outflow of the grace which we have freely received. Just as the cross is central to the biblical story, the cross must be central in our own lives, because without it, we have nothing. And yet through the cross of Christ, we have everything. Friends, we find ourselves on the other side of the cross today, headed toward the conclusion of the story. That Jesus, who was born into humble means, who died a vicious, horrible death, and who ascended into heaven after the resurrection, is coming back. This time in triumph. to judge the living and the dead. And so the questions that I want to finish with today are simply these. Do you believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true? Do you believe that Jesus was and is who he said he was? Do you believe that at the cross we find forgiveness of sins through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God? Finally, if you said yes to these questions and you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus, if you haven't said yes to the gift of salvation, let me ask you this. What's holding you back? What's holding you back? The door is open because of the cross. Hallelujah. All we have to do is receive and walk forward. No turning back. No turning back. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this word, your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the cross and for the empty tomb and for the freedom that we find in and through your Son, Jesus. We pray in these moments for those who don't know you, those amongst us who have not said yes to you, maybe even in this room, the community of Oceanside and beyond. We pray that you would continue to reveal to them how much you love them, how much you want a relationship with them. And we pray that you would give us all in this room strength to speak the truth, to speak in grace, to speak of this great love with confidence in knowing who we are in you. I pray over this room right now. We thank you for who you are. We rest in these truths this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.